All right, we have come to the end, but I hope you have low expectations of this. Because having said all that we've said, the question is, what are we supposed to do? So let's go again with a bit of a summary. The encoded hope of Evangelical Songs of Hope is about the present, the proximate, the personal. Yet the experienced hope of contemporary evangelical worship services is consistent, resilient, and available through varying means. We wrestle with this by saying that the Holy Spirit is God's eschatological presence, God's powerful and empowering presence, and God's sacramental presence. And yet, as we begin this final session together, we need to say that God's kindness is not an excuse for our sloppiness. But the idea here is that, okay, so the Holy Spirit does meet us in these moments, but does that get us off the hook? Is the conclusion then like, wow, well, who cares? Just do whatever you want to do and trust the Holy Spirit. Just have a good theology of the Spirit so you can explain it away. Is that the conclusion? No, of course not. So there are three things that I think become particular points of focus, and then I would invite you, your thoughts to help reflect on this as well. The first category for sermons, how can sermons point to the eschatological hope beyond this age? So in what way can a sermon, and it doesn't have to be a series about the book of Revelation, right? But in what way can a sermon make reference to what is coming? The age to come. The one day. The when every tear is wiped away. The when justice is fully has arrived. You know, so I think there's a challenge here for pastors to say, how can this work this in? And maybe that would keep us from some of the preaching that is too triumphalistic. You know, some of the strong criticisms I have had over the years of charismatic preaching that I've been around is that it's so triumphalistic. It makes it sound like everybody's always healed, and everybody's always in victory, and everybody's always, and so then if you're not, you can feel like, gosh, do I even belong here? Is there any room for me? What about my story? You know? And so, no sense of that we're still waiting. No sense that there's something still to come. Personally, I've taken this up as a challenge to try to find ways to reference this. Reading N.T. Wright's Surprised by Hope years ago was definitely a big part of what's helped my own articulation of this. And so then we do sermon series often in books of the Bible, so when you're in a Pauline text, one of Paul's letters, it's very easy to say, okay, this is a now thing, and then this is how Paul is encouraging them as they're waiting, you know, for the one day. I'm trying to think of a recent example. Well, it's easy to do during Advent, for those of you that mark that, because it's all about waiting. I said to the great shock of my congregation that Isaac Watts wrote the lyrics of Joy to the World about the second coming, not about Christmas. You know, and people were like, oh. Yeah. And it's appropriate to sing in Advent because we are waiting for the great day when He rules the world with truth and grace. You know, and no more let sins and sorrows grow nor thorns infest the ground. Hey, we're not there yet, but we can't wait for that.
Can you tag it with soon and very soon?
Sure. We are going to see the Lord, you know. Heck yeah, you can. That's good. Yeah. So sermons have a way of doing that, of being able to explain things to people, of being able to point them to the now and not yet. And then, of course, songs. I'd like to ask songwriters, if I am given the chance to give them some advice, to say how might songwriters use theology as a door and not a fence. Mm. And what I mean by this is very often I hear in songwriter settings, you know, if I'm there, then people sometimes just, they make jokes about being nervous and whether they actually are or not. I mean, you know, but like, oh, here's the theology police, you know, that kind of thing. And so, but typically what writers ask is, hey, is this true? Is this okay? You know, so again, theology is just a fence. Just keep me in bounds. That's not heresy, is it, Glenn? You know, it's like, no, but that's kind of a low bar, you know? Like, so long as we're not saying anything heretical. You know? Can we do better? So that's thinking of theology as a fence. But theology as a door, it means opening us up to new rooms, to new worlds, to say, have you ever written a song about the Incarnation? Have you written, looked at the Athanasian Creed, and as crazy and mysterious as it is, have you ever tried to write something a little bit about the Trinity like that? Or the Creed? I mean, thank goodness for the challenge that the Anglican Australian bishop made to the Hillsong writers and said, hey, would you write a song based on the Creed? You know the story of this, right? That's how This I Believe came to be written. Do you know this story? Yes? No? Okay, so I think you could find it if you Googled it, but there's an Australian bishop who wrote a letter to the songwriters at Hillsong and said, would you accept the challenge of taking your wonderful, talented team and writing a song based on the Creed, the Apostles' Creed? And they did, and that's how we have the song, This I Believe. Now, you know, purists will quibble that some of the phrases are out of order and there's a few lines here and there missing, but at the same time, there's a lot that's in that song that's just not in most contemporary worship songs. I mean, a lot that's in that song because it's in the Creed. But that's an example of letting theology be a doorway. I've been a part of writing projects where people have said, hey, let's take core themes from Augustine's Confessions and let's write a project based on this. That one never actually materialized, but it was a nice idea. And then I'll be part of a group at the end of this week in Nashville where they've said, here are three themes that we think need to be addressed more, and so want you to think about them, and then we'll get together and write about it. So I love that challenge. And you can challenge writers in your own church community to say, you know what we don't have a lot of in our church? Is we don't have a lot of these kinds of songs. Sending songs. There's not a lot of sending songs. Some of the writers at New Life took the challenge to write more table songs when we went to weekly communion. And my good buddy John Egan, who's the worship pastor at New Life, has a new song coming out on, well, he's got a new album coming out this summer, but one of the songs on there is called The Table. It may not be the one that gets all the plays because there's so many great songs that are going to be on his project. But The Table is a song I'm particularly excited about. And the chorus says, I have a seat at the table of the Lord. In the presence of my enemies, there I rejoice. No longer an orphan, my heart belongs to Christ. What's the refrain? No longer an orphan, my heart belongs to Christ. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Anyway, it's a beautiful song. But so that was one of the challenges to our own community. And actually, that was an implicit challenge. It wasn't like, we said, right, this, it's just that they began to realize, hey, we're doing communion every week. Let's write, we got to sing a song during it. Let's write some stuff for it, you know? And so that can be an example of theology as a door. Sometimes people will say, what are some other texts? Look at the prayers for different weeks of the church year. You can find them in the Revised Common Lectionary. You can find them in the BCP, the Book of Common Prayer. And actually, for folks who may not be as familiar with it, bcponline.org, you can find all of the prayers there for free on the website. You don't even have to try to navigate the little black book, you know. Just bcponline.org, you can find modern translations or the contemporary translation from 1979 or the original stuff from 1928. So there's also on the Church of England side, the Common Worship. I can't remember the exact website, but it's Common Worship. probably.uk or something, if anyone wants to Google that. But you can find their text. You know, in the UK, it literally takes an act of parliament for them to create a new prayer book. Did you know that? That's not a joke. Like, because it is the Church of England, it requires parliament to agree. So there has never been a new prayer book since 1666. But what they've done to work around it is they've created new books. And there's a few new books called Common Worship, and those are great great books, great resources. But you can find texts there, prayers there, that say, oh, let's take a challenge here and write some prayers based on that. And those are all very good. There is a volume of Common Worship that's called Daily Prayer. And that volume of it has the book of Psalms at the end of it. And at the end of each psalm is a paragraph prayer that was written to match the psalm. I use it, I should have brought it in, but I use it almost daily. Stuff like travel kind of disrupts that, but I do have it in my hotel room just that Eastern time zone's really thrown off my mornings. But I love it as my morning prayer because you can read the psalm and then read a prayer at the end of it, but in a way, reappropriates the psalm in a Christian way. So, you know, some psalms are easier to sing in a Christian way than others. And so the prayer at the end of it helps. So that might be a thing to do. You might be saying, oh, I'm going to write a psalm based on Psalm 24. And then you open up that Common Worship Daily Prayer book, and you're like, oh, look, they wrote this little refrain at the end of it. I wonder if that could be our chorus. And so these are some ideas here where theology can be a doorway into new worlds, new rooms, rather than a fence. Kent?
There's also a need for songs that will allow us to sing portions of the Eucharistic prayer.
Yes.
One of the groups, practicum groups, presented this week on the Eucharistic prayer and presenting it in a traditional, contemporary, and an ancient future. The traditional is easy. We have a lot of versions of the Great Thanksgiving, several in the BCP and the Roman Missal. But for a contemporary church or an ancient future church, we can find a lot of settings of the Sanctus to sing and the Lord's Prayer. But how about singing the preface, singing an anamnesis, perhaps epiclesis as well. And what the students found is that they would love to enrich their Eucharistic prayer in their contemporary or ancient future setting, but the words that are available are the scripted words of like the BCP that won't fly. The nomenclature doesn't fly.
So you have to tweak it some.
They want the content. And so a combination of both spoken and sung Eucharistic prayer is really, if we had more songs.
That's good. That's good.
I sing a psalm for communion from the book is a Pew Missal by Ignatius Press, and we do an introit, and it's a psalm with verses, and then the same thing, of course, for the offertory, the psalm in the beginning reading, but then when we get to the communion, it's the first thing for communion would be that psalm, and it's all written there in English in a very simple accompaniment.
Very cool. Great. Any other thoughts on songs and stuff? Can I give a shameless plug? A couple years ago, well, it's been 5 years now, actually. I tried to do something like that, Kent, but playing a bit more loose with the words. So I wrote the Lord Be With You song. Which is very kind of campy, acoustic guitar. The Lord be with you. I wrote a confession song and then wrote a memorial acclamation song.
Play the confession song.
What?
Sing confession.
Play the confession
song?
Play, yeah.
Sing it.
Okay,
maybe it will.
Why not?
That's a tip jar.
So, it's all on YouTube or Spotify. The project was called The Mystery of Faith. And so there was really five or six songs, and then we added a couple more tracks that had been on other albums just to put in there. And then there's a new one by a guy in Nashville called Greg La Follette, who did it a little bit more verbatim. That just came out. I don't know Greg, but on social media, I said something about his project, and then he sent me a link to the Dropbox album. It's very nice. It's a little more on the folky indie side, if you like that vibe. Cool. It's great. It's really good. Finally, services. how can the shape of the service, the worship service itself, reenact the wider narrative of the gospel? And this is where Robert Weber was so helpful in helping evangelicals think through this. But I realized at the end of the day, asking pastors and worship leaders to do this work is too much, is asking them too much. You're asking them to bear the whole weight of all of this instead of saying, okay, we're talking here essentially about discipleship. And we want Christians to kind of live and be aware of a deeper story, a bigger story. This has to be in everything, even in the way we think about service planning. So I think I told you this when we were talking about the New Life story. Like, I realized we were thinking about the elements of the service, the little pieces of it, without thinking through, like, is there a narrative arc to this? And so even something like that, even if people don't get it, Eugene Peterson wrote about working with an invisible structure. So people may not always see it. You're not always calling attention to it, but it is this invisible structure that guides the way that you shape the service. And then once in a while you point it out, and people are like, oh, really? I didn't realize. Oh my gosh, there it is. Yeah, I see it now, you know? So it doesn't have to be like heavy-handed, like every week, and now we are moving towards the, you know, maybe you explain it a little bit, but even if it's just kind of there, informing the way you preach, informing the way that you sing, and informing the way that you plan worship services. All right, some thoughts about this.
Sorry, I keep saying, why did you ever move away from the format of the Mass?
You say me, I mean.
No, not you. when that works. Why move away from that?
Well, I mean, who is it? It's Melanie Ross that makes the case historically that it happened after the Frontier Revivals. Mm-hmm. And missiological purposes, yes, people were trying to reach.
Was it still Latin?
When did it change from being in Latin? It was not until the 1960s,
yeah,
wasn't it?
Yeah.
So yeah, Vatican II. Yeah. So, but of course, I mean, it's not like Americans were predominantly Catholic. We're talking about Puritans and maybe some Anglicans, or at least some kind of early Methodist and Anglican form. Trying to think of what the church movements would have been. But Finney was an Anglican, no? Right? Wasn't Finney an Anglican? Yeah. So it's kind of Finney's fault for saying it's. I mean, it's not unfair to say it was Finney's new methods. We call it that, but Finney was sort of the father of this. And then after Finney came Billy Sunday and Billy Graham, and then church people. Now you have Craig Rochelle saying, "I'll do anything short of sin to win someone to Christ." You know,
and
you're like,
if that's the purpose of worship. You said something that. Whenever you teach before, right? he or she who asks
the question controls
the meeting.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, Aaron Nequist, my friend Aaron Nequist, who was at Willow, he talked about that a lot. He said, whoever asks the question controls the meeting. So when Aaron talks about trying to introduce some of these elements unsuccessfully at Willow on a Sunday morning, he said, if the question is, how do we get people loose and ready to hear the gospel, the answer is never contemplative silence. You know? So again, the one who asks the question controls the meaning. So if the question is how do we, and I'm not saying that that question for Sunday morning ought to be this or that, it's just worth exploring and naming what we think our stated outcome is. So I think the reason the format changed was because of that. Back to our first slide on yesterday morning, session one, the mission paradigm, as opposed to the formation paradigm. You say, think about how we are being formed. So much of what we're trying to do today is, or today in our day, is to say, got it, we're getting really good at mission and encounter, but we got to come back and help with some formation here. What I would not like to see is the swinging of the pendulum. And so people sometimes will have accused me of that. Oh, you're just swinging the pendulum. I hate that analogy. I'm not trying to swing the pendulum. I'm trying to live in a tension. And I'm a musician, so I understand that tension is how music is made. You hold the guitar string in the right tension, you got the right note. You resolve the tension too much, or you loosen the tension, you don't have a note anymore. You know, so not all tension is bad. But we're always trying to find what is the right tension for our own context. You know, so in my context, I am trying to lean a bit more on some of this shape. But in someone else's context, it might be different. So, yeah. You know, when I talk to my Eastern Orthodox friends, and is anyone here from Eastern Orthodox background? They kind of say, we don't really have to think like that, because we don't think that we win people to Christ by them being in our worship services. We win them by just our lives. And I think that's really a wonderful theory. But unfortunately, it doesn't seem to bear out. It's not that people are converting in droves to the Orthodox Church. And gently, I'll sometimes even challenge my Anglican friends, like, are you really growing from post-evangelicals? Mm-hmm. Or are you actually growing from, like, unconverted? Like, are you bringing people to Christ for the first time? Or have you made new Anglicans? Yeah. And that's a big challenge. So you could, on the one hand, we should be critical of Craig Rochelle's methodology of saying, I'll do anything short of sin. On the other hand, we should ask ourselves, are we actually, when's the last time someone who did not know the gospel came to church, heard the gospel, got saved? And if we're not sure about how to answer that, well, we should think about that. You know? So, yeah.
And I think part of our challenge in this same vein that you're talking about, you know, when you're being accused of swinging the pendulum back too far, it kind of goes back to this, what we're talking about over all these sessions about, you know, sometimes we have to teach these things without necessarily using the language of
yes.
them. Because the issue that my wife and I talk about a lot is that sometimes, particularly in Baptist circles, we have, in our effort to be so formative in things, so teaching things, we've divided things up into so many different features that mm-hmm. we try to express things to our church. I mean, I hear it in preaching sometimes even, where something will be explained and we've divided it up into so many little parts mm-hmm. and so much minutia, and then someone says, well, these two things conflict with each other because they're no longer capable of holding two truths
good.
That aren't just perfectly matched.
Good.
And so there's lots of things that you've been teaching us over here. I'm sitting here in my mind trying to think, now how do I make sure that I hold both of those truths in the same hand? Because if I don't put them in the same hand, then all of a sudden people think, well, this is two different things.
That's
it's not
good.
Two different things. Yeah. It's just, that really is a huge challenge. It's probably even, I mean, sitting over here trying to think, how am I going to take this home and actually put it into practice? So
right.
That's your challenge, and that's our challenge.
That is our challenge, and that's why I asked you to have low expectations for this final session, because I can't answer that question. Yeah.
So in my context, like being able to change certain things allows us to provide an on-ramp for people who don't have any context.
Mm.
And kind of like the conversation we're having just now, and it was obvious for us, well, it came up in conversation, that sometimes we take for granted what we know that people just don't know.
Mm.
So the conversation we just had about Vatican II, there are people in your congregation who are like, I had no idea.
Yeah. Vatican
II, what is that?
Right.
And we just say things and we do things and there's no explanation for them. And sooner or later, you can do that so long, they're just always lost. And if you don't provide a way for them to get on board or to catch up, or
so good.
No access.
It's so good. On-ramps are a key thing. And I think what I'm hearing from you too is also sort of translating for people.
Explaining it. I mean, some of the things you've done, you know, it's normal for me. I've been doing this all my life. But for somebody else, that makes absolutely no sense.
Right.
And you might not even know the justification for it. I've always done it.
Right. It's very true. When, you know, when I went through the Anglican ordination thing and did a few things differently at our downtown congregation, like wearing the stole, I was very aware. And I never got negative comments, by the way, from our congregation downtown. It was more just my awareness missionally that people were going to be checking out the church from the live stream and or coming for the first time without knowing the story or my journey or any of this, and coming to conclusions that I didn't want them to come to, you know. But for the few years that I did it, 3 years or so, I would say every week, I wear this stole as a way of standing under the authority of Jesus Christ, the great high priest. Now, I instantly that kind of, okay, so you're not trying to say that you're better than us, you know, or something like that, right? And early on, I think for about the first year, I would even say, sometimes this is like a picture of the person who's a servant at someone else's table who uses this to prepare the silver and the cup. And so I'm a servant, but it's Jesus' table, you know, and I'm under his authority. And so people kind of, they got that image. And I had someone joke with me recently, like, yeah, we missed that, man. I wear this to stand under the authority of Jesus. You know, like, they could almost say it back because they heard it so many times. But you never take for granted that people understand all the symbols and all the meanings behind it. Good. Yeah, yeah.
I think one of the things that stopped for, particularly in a pluralistic church world, is that to give grace towards people that are on journeys where they may get saved in church A. Your mega churches are good at getting people saved. There's anonymity, it's exciting.
Yeah.
It's easy to bring a friend to a room of 2,000
right.
and a room of 35.
Yeah.
And so the optimal will get saved there, they'll be there for a year or two, and then it will transition to a discipleship-oriented church often.
Mm-hmm.
And then some of those will want something more, that they'll go into more formalized Anglican, Episcopal, and what will happen is that once they go on this journey, there might be a bit of a tendency to judge the other churches that have a little different missions.
Yeah.
And if we just exhale, saying not every church has to do all of this,
good.
In a way, because some contexts, it ain't going to happen.
Yeah.
But
yeah.
to give freedom to people to say, okay, with this, for the first season of your Christian life, we're not necessarily cradle to grave, which used to be the thought.
Yeah.
You're saved here, you
die here. You die here, Dan, that's a really good word. There's a lot of pastoral wisdom in that, and it does depressurize the situation. I do think that even with the mission formation encounter thing, some churches might be called to lean more on one than the other, and that might be okay. I also think even within that, even as we try to figure out what the tension looks like for our particular congregation, I do think there's also seasons. When New Life Downtown began, the first several years we were leaning heavy on the formation side. This is why we're doing this, 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 this. And then after a few years, someone challenged me, a visitor, a friend who came to preach, and he's like, man, you gotta challenge your people to think about evangelism. Like, you know, and I'm not naturally kind of the evangelist type. And so we thought through, how do we do that? How do we think through even the lens of that? And then, launching Alpha was one part of that conversation, but even just having our church think about being ready to welcome others. So there are also seasons. You know, there are other seasons where I think about, like, man, someone asked about the charisms or the gifts of the Spirit, and I think we need to make sure that this doesn't fade out here. And so let's do a series on the gifts of the Spirit, what that might look like. So that you if you don't keep reminding and revisiting, sometimes things do get lost over time. So in addition to churches having particular callings, I think there are also particular seasons. So there's a lot of discerning and discernment to be done with the team of leaders who are there on the ground. You say, okay, all right, gang, what is the Lord wanting us to lean into here and now? And maybe in a particular city, you're like, all of this is being covered so well. Let's try to help right here, though, with this piece of the puzzle, which is kind of what you're saying. It's great.
A lot of it depends on your audience.
Mm-hmm.
So are you familiar with the Good Shepherd Church in India?
No.
The Good Shepherd Church in India started 8 or 9 years ago.
Mm.
And of course, they're dealing with Tulits, which is the lowest caste of people in India, predominantly. And they have started 5,000, more than 5,000 churches in the last 8 or 9 years. For a church to start, it has to have at least 25 adult members.
Mm.
Their average church size for those 5,000 churches is about 200. Just think. What a number that is.
Yeah.
And of course, in India, as well as in China and other countries, Christianity is not looked upon as a great thing. They chose about 3 or 4 years ago to follow the Anglican form of worship because they're dealing with people that a lot of them, or most of them, don't read. And with the fourfold worship, so to speak, they hear the gospel, they sing the gospel,
God.
And so everything ties together, so they hear God's word, and they feel
God's
word.
That's amazing.
And they have, and dealing with hope,
yeah.
We're dealing with people that essentially were hopeless before,
yeah.
And they now have hope in Christ.
Wow, that's an amazing story. Wow. Okay, as we get toward the close here, all right, Jonathan. This is a song called We Confess. I actually co-wrote it with a guy named Ian Cron, who's better known these days as the Enneagram guy.
No.
Just kind of like,
the Memorial Acclamation song goes, person say, "Your Spirit now fills us with you. The dissertation into an academic book that is aimed at church leaders, which is all of you. So IVP Academic has offered me a contract to do that, but I needed to figure out what things to leave out and what things to put in. So I'm really very, very grateful for your feedback and your input on this. It'll go a long way in helping me reformat it. That won't release till 2020. So I have 6 months or so. So if you think of things, just drop me an email. It's very, very welcome if you would say, okay, this part was great, or you know, one of the things I wondered is, should I talk about all the models of hope up front, or should I divide them up when they relate most appropriately? Like, just talk about the theological part of hope, but then when we're talking about the song lyrics, then talk about agency and pathway and all of that. and then when we're talking about experience, then talk about emotion. I don't know. So even some thoughts like that, if you're like, it was hard to make connections back from session 3 to session 6 or whatever the case may be. So sequence, I welcome your input on sequencing these ideas of where, which order to step. So you'll help me think through. This is the first time and the fullest version I've ever had the chance to do to present these ideas. So thanks for being amazing. And thank you, Kent. You know, Kent and I had this phone call, and like, could this work? You know, I'm like, yeah, let's go for it. You know, so we charted out together with your help and Jim on the line as well, just to kind of chart this out. But I've only ever done snippets of this in much shorter papers, 20-minute papers or reading presentations and all that. So thanks for being champions about listening to this for 2 whole days. That's really a tall order, but you've been a total delight. I mean, just so fun. The interaction, the laughter, the input, the singing, your voices, my goodness, are incredible. So thank you for that. And this year, I do have a more kind of general Christian living book coming out that is my way of sort of smuggling sacramental theology into the evangelical world. And so it's called Less Broken Given, How Your Story Becomes Sacred in the Hands of Jesus. And so the first chapter kind of sets it up, and then the next 9 chapters are divided into 3 movements, blessed, broken, given. So that stuff that I said earlier about to be blessed is to be returned to your original design, that's coming out. That'll be part of broken. I talk about 3 different kinds of brokenness, the failure, of your own failure that leads to brokenness, our own frailty that leads to brokenness, or that is a set kind of brokenness, and then the fallenness of the world where we experience pain and suffering and brokenness. But how all 3 of those kinds of brokenness, they get redeemed in Jesus' hands and get repurposed, and then given is the sense of having a missional purpose, of being in the world for the sake of the world, for the life of the world, and all of that. So anyone who you know who knows a little bit about sacramental theology will recognize all of these movements. But my goal here is to make it really speak to kind of the felt need. It's not a church leader book. It's a church. It's a Christian, average Christian book. So on each of these movements, 2 out of the 3 chapters are right on the felt need. The 3rd chapter of each movement is more about the communal dimension. So how are we blessed together? So there'll be some Weber type stuff in that. How are we broken together? How are we given together? So there's, you know, 3, 1 chapter per movement that addresses the communal, but there's 6, 2 per movement that address the personal. So my hope is that, again, this will be just one more kind of seed in the ground of helping people think differently about this stuff. So that'll release in August. Okay, let me say a final prayer, and we will send us on our way, unless you have any words, Cancer. Okay. Gracious God, thank you so much for your abounding love and generosity to us. Jesus, thank you for coming, for your life, for your death, for your resurrection, for your return. Holy Spirit, thank you that you are at work even now among us. God, we ask that you would send us from this place, from this seminar, back into our homes and apartments, and jobs, and schools, and churches, with an awareness of the great mystery of your presence and your work in our midst. Lord, for all of the discernment that is needed, I pray that you guide us and help us in the right moments to know what things to draw back out from the things that we've reflected on these few days. Help us to not be impatient. Help us to be able to trust in you, in your timing, in your work. And God, I pray for strength. So often we're giving out all the time, and it just feels lonely, feels tiring, feels draining. So I pray, Lord, for strength. I pray for the reality of Isaiah 40 to be the experience of my brothers and sisters. They that wait on the Lord will renew their strength. Mount up with wings like eagles. Run and not grow weary. Walk and not faint. May it be. And may it be to the glory of your name. We pray these things in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.